welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he talks about the shortness of life and God's calling. Here's Dr. Boa.
We took a couple of sessions off Thanksgiving week. We took that as a special time to describe and focus on the gift of gratitude and the nature of remembering, the importance of remembering God's many blessings. Last time we celebrated the homecoming of our beloved friend Jim Copeland and explored the implications of what that really means for Jim and for us, insofar as all of us really are heaven-bound. We're in Jesus, we have a journey, we have a destination, we have a purpose, we have a calling. And Jim, as I said in the funeral, he was a man who finished well and has already heard the words, I believe, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And those are words all of us want to hear as well. The years of our life are very brief, very, very ephemeral. As A.W. Tozer put it, the days of the years of our lives are few and swifter than a weaver's shuttle. He says, life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give, which is an interesting idea. You're being prepared for something. It's not going to be on this earth. You're being prepared for something bigger than what you will be able to achieve in this world. He says, the idea here is just when we've attained proficiency on our instruments, we're forced to lay them down. There's not enough time or opportunity to do all that we know that the constitution of our natures tells us we're capable of doing. And yet, it's great to turn from that brevity to the eternity that God has prepared for us, because eternal years are in His heart, and in Him, we too have that eternal life. So that the life of Christ, which begins now, this eternal life is a quality, it's Zoe, which is really the life of Christ in you, a life that has no beginning and no end, is your life in Jesus. If you have transferred your trust from your own works to Him and embraced Him as the one who is your sin bearer, what happens then is we have a transfer whereby we no longer embrace our own former identity, but we have a new calling or a new identity. And as we explore Ephesians, and this is our fourth session in Ephesians, having spoken about, I suppose I'd call it glimpses of home, is what I was talking about last time, the hints of home, what home will be like. We see God's preparation for that. And I want to stress that that God's purpose in sending His Son is not merely to die for our sins, great as that is, but that was a means to an end. And what is that end? The end is that He could thereby have, through that work, that redemption, a relationship with Him. So that the end of that, then, is that we would have fellowship with Him. And that life would begin now. And it's not just a matter, then, of forgiveness in the past, and we're going to heaven in the future, but right now, we are called to a relationship in the present tense. This present dimension of salvation is often overlooked. People often think, well, I've been saved from the guilt of the past and I have a hope for the future. And those are good things, because when we are now no longer defined by the guilt of the past, on the one hand, and the trauma of the past, and when we also are no longer anxious about the future because we know one who has gone ahead and has come back and says, as I am, so you will be also, so that it overcomes that anxiety. When that occurs, then, you've now been given the opportunity to be alive in the present tense, to be fully alive. And so in this world, then, we're called to be lovers of God and lovers of others. And this is our deep and holy calling. That's something that's going to continue and it's going to endure, so that what we build into people as we love and serve people with eternal values at heart is something that's going to reverberate to eternity, because you've never met a mere mortal, as C.S. Lewis puts it in his wonderful sermon, The Weight of Glory. The people that you meet and talk with are people who are really designed for eternity. either immortal splendors or everlasting horrors, as he put it, because he deals very directly with that. And that's, by the way, again, something I recommend you read. You can get that whole text online, The Weight of Glory. Just look that up, Google that, and it's an extraordinary read, anticipating God's purpose for us. And touching on this issue of longing and this issue of desire, what I find here is that our heart's deepest desire is fulfilled in this one story. And we get to choose, as it were, the story that we're going to embrace. And it's an interesting idea here that God offers us a story, and if we embrace that story, we are now defined by that story. It gives us a way of seeing our journey and our lives and our destination. And the greatest story ever told, then, is the one that tells us where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, what the problem is, and what the solution is. And these, I believe, are insights to the fundamental questions of life that you could never have answers for apart from special revelation. It requires God to reveal those things to us. And having done that, then, he invites us to not just know it, but to participate in it in a very real and vital way. So he's called us, then, to a journey and to an adventure. And we have moments and hints, as we were describing, of heaven, hints of home in this world, but they're not the thing itself. But they are moments of longing that I believe give us reminders, those moments of beauty, of intimacy, and of adventure, that God is preparing something for us that's far beyond what we know now. But at the same time, the interesting thing about that is the more we become homesick, actually, and ironically, the more relevant our lives should be in the present tense. It's not that he's so heavenly-minded that he's no earthly good, but rather, the more you live in that world, the more that you anticipate that, the more you appreciate the brevity of the earthly sojourn and recognize there are opportunities we have now we'll never have again. And so we treasure this present, this precious present, knowing that there are things that we are called to do in this world that have reverberating impact, and therefore we are people with a call and people with a purpose. And this is, I think, a right and proper way for us to view our earthly sojourn as people who have a life message, and that message is going to be carried on into the eternities. I've been speaking just now about calling, and we've been looking at a text that discusses just that issue. We saw, when we were looking at Ephesians chapter 1 before, that chapter 1, really, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence, in the original. Effectively, it's one complex structured sentence. As you know, the original wasn't punctuated, but you can pretty well tell that this was one complex idea with its subclauses and phrases and so forth. And in this one magnificent sentence, he teases out the role of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. In verses 3 to 6, we see the role of the Father in our salvation. And what we see there is that he has chosen us. And I want to say that the role of the Father, in effect, is one who has chosen us in eternity. That's really what's being emphasized. You're no accident, you're no cosmic blip, but you have been chosen and foreknown before the foundation of the world. And this is a very rich concept that is explored here in these verses. So that the Father's role in verses 3 to 6, we can particularly see as choosing us and loving us from before the foundation of the world. He chose us in eternity. Then we see the role of the Son in verses 7 through 12. And there the role of the Son is that we were really saved when Christ died for us, and that's something that he made available for us. By fulfilling the loving intentions of the Father and giving himself for us, we see in verses 7 through 12 then this glorious imagery of how we have been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection that Paul teases out beautifully in Romans chapter 6 in particular. And then in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul then moves to the work of the Holy Spirit. And effectively then, while we were chosen by the Father in eternity, and that our salvation, or the basis for our salvation, was the death of Christ, The actual occasion of our salvation was mediated through the Holy Spirit, who in fact regenerated us, who convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, who regenerates us. And so when we receive Christ, then we receive that gift. And miraculously and mysteriously, when we study the scriptures, we see that somehow we have been transferred from one line to another. Previously in the line of Adam, now in the line of Christ. Very radical thing. In a very meaningful and mysterious way, we have become contemporaneous with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. When he died, we died. That is to say, when you are now in Christ, that became somehow part of our experience. It's mysterious. God transcends the boundaries of time and space in this way. That when he was buried in a way, we were buried. When he rose from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, there we also are. So we know from Ephesians 2, for example, in verse 6, that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice he uses this as a past tense experience. Nevertheless, we haven't been raised up yet physically from the grave, and yet we anticipate that, and it's as good as done, and in a spiritual or positional way, it already is real. So there is this tension that we live in this world between our position in Christ and our practice that we need to explore. But one of the things I want to stress again and underscore is something we said in our first session on Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 have no commands at all, not one imperative. And that is significant. Whereas chapters 4 through 6 have 35 of them, no less than 35 commands or imperatives. How can this be? This cannot be an accident. The reason for it is because chapters 1 to 3 tell us what God has done for us, and we can't make that happen. That's not something we can do or earn or achieve. But then chapters 4 through 6 discuss, in light of who we have become, this is the person now you must, in fact, be in terms of the way you live your life. In other words, our spiritual wealth in chapters 1 to 3, but then our spiritual walk in chapters 4 through 6, our being in 1 to 3, are doing in 4 to 6. And so concerning being, that's something God alone has accomplished. But concerning doing, we have a very clear role in that process. And that is why he gives us so many specific commands. But note the important order that you cannot do these things unless you have become a certain person. That is to say, your identification with Christ is the basis for your imitation of Christ. May I stress that again, that your identification with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of the Father, who you have now come and you're becoming your position. That identification is the basis for your imitation of Christ. You could never imitate that life, not really effectively, any more than you could produce the fruit of the Spirit in your own power, in the flesh, unless you have already been identified with the Son. And this brings us to an important concept that we see teased out in this section that we're exploring right now in verses 3 through 6 of chapter 1, that two things are really affirmed, that we have been chosen in him and adopted in his family. And so this whole idea of choosing and of identification is central to this understanding of what the dynamic is for the spiritual life. And in fact, you have to, and I have to, learn to grow into a growing apprehension of our identity that we never attain perfectly in this life, but we grow into that and we begin to see who we really are and whose we really are. And to me, that's a progressive illumination. It's a process. I've told you before, and we've taught through in a shallow way, Paul's four life-changing prayers. And in fact, I'm going to have John create cards for us. That's one of the things I want you to do. I decided that I want to create a little card, laminated, that you can use in the morning. I've been doing this when I shave. And I have just enough time to go through these four affirmations. And it is very rich time indeed, as opposed to what you normally do, which is you're zoned out. I mean, if you really think about it, you're not really thinking very clearly. So this is something we're going to create for you. But these extraordinary prayers, for example, the first, which is found right here in Ephesians chapter 1, explores the importance of having a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. So that we can't know these things unless God reveals them to us. And therein lies a progressive apprehension. And that's why I think it's extremely valuable for us to pray these prayers on a regular basis, because as we do so, it becomes more real progressively in our experience. And so we are called to live into, we have a calling, but we're also called to live into that calling. And we have a destination, and we live into that destiny. We have a home, and we are being prepared for that home. We're being prepared in this world. And life is so evanescent, so brief, so ephemeral. And it's been said, I don't know who said it, but I like it very much. I've given this to you before. And I think it's true that age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. And I think there's much truth in that. Age conspires with God to take away our temporal hope. What if you're thinking well and wisely, the older you get, the more you realize how ephemeral this world is and this life is. At Jim's funeral, we've just observed that you looked at those images of his life from his youth to his marriage, to the end of his life, and life is that way. One image after another, and it seems that it's like fast forward, but our lives are like that. But as we grow older, actually, I believe that can actually be a mercy of God, because it drives us to realize that we cannot put our hope in this world. It's too fragile. It will not sustain us. You and I were shaped and designed by God to long for something that the world cannot create, cannot sustain. That is to say, our desires in Christ, our longing, should be for something more than this world can offer. So if anything, we should long for Him more, not less, and long and desire for more, not less. Going back to the great sermon that Lewis preached on the weight of glory, and I quote this often, as you know, but he speaks about the fact that he says, we often suppose that our problem is we desire too much. And Lewis says, actually, that's not correct. Our problem is we desire too little. And that's where, and I really strongly agree with that. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with money, drink, and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child in the slum who's willing to go on making mud pies, because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. And what he's saying here is that if you're not careful, a man will be reduced metaphorically to a man who's just building mud pies. And that the best you've ever done is make more mud pies, or maybe a better quality than other people's mud pies. But at the end, from an eternal standpoint, that's all it is. There'd better be something more, because otherwise it's ephemeral and it goes through our hands and there's nothing remaining. And we long for something more than that. We long for something that endures. And it's interesting in poetry, and when I learn new poems, I've discovered, actually, kind of fell into this. I didn't realize it. But after I began to learn a certain number of them, I saw three patterns, three categories. Because the poets all struggle with the issue of the brevity of life. Being a poet, you can't avoid it. Most men are exquisitely capable of avoiding this issue. Most people have tremendous ability to avoid the fundamental issues of the brevity of their sojourn. And that's why a funeral is a window of vulnerability that people do not like. It's an assault on them, and hopefully they can get back and marshal their defenses as quickly as possible. Glad that's over. Because that was a reminder of their own mortality, and they don't like it. I think people are capable of going for decades without really thinking deeply about those fundamental questions. It's astounding. Poets don't have that ability. Poets, you see, can't but wrestle with these issues. But I've observed of the poets I've learned that there are three categories. All of them wrestle with this issue. One category are those who despair. Like Edgar Allan Poe's poem, A Dream Within a Dream, is all that we see or seem but a dream within a dream. And he cries out for something more than that. He says, I stand amid the roar of a surf-tormented shore, and I hold within my hand grains of the golden sand. How few, yet how they creep through my fingers to the deep while I weep, while I weep. Oh God, can I not grasp them with a tighter clasp? Oh God, can I not save one from the piteous wave? Is all that we see or seem but a dream within a dream? So he's in despair. And indeed, it's interesting, his own life was very brief indeed. But frankly, what's 40 years versus 140 years? It's nothing. And that's a perspective. Other poets, instead of having despair, supposed that they could sustain and have a sense of immortality through their work. And so Shakespeare, for example, as long as men can breathe or eyes can see, so long lives this and this gives life to thee. What the this is referring to is sonnet, you see. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? And what he's saying, as long as people can read this verse, you are going to be alive in that. And we see this in multiple poems that come to my mind, that suppose that we can attain that through our work. William Butler Yeats does this in Journey to Byzantium when he discusses, on the one hand, how brief life is, and yet perhaps through studying and becoming people who see that art lasts forever, or Ode on a Grecian Urn, all these poems discuss this idea and suppose that we can attain immortality through our art. But that's not enough, and we know better than that. There's a third category. Those poets who recognize that life is, in fact, that this is, and death, you might say, is a negative sacrament. Death, physical death, is just like a sacrament could be described as an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible grace. You could describe a sacrament that way. So death is a negative sacrament. It's an outward and visible sign of an inward and invisible disgrace. You see, it's palpable. You can see that's not the way things were intended to be. And so we see this. And poets like John Donne and George Herbert see it in a totally different orientation. And they see that there is a hope. And so at the end of John Donne's Death Be Not Proud, he says, one short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. So there is an entirely different orientation. And it seems to me that those probably are pretty much the options that are before us. Either to despair at the brevity of life, to somehow suppose that what we do will go on, like Woody Allen when he was asked, do you want to live on in the hearts of your friends? And Woody Allen's response was, no, I want to live on in my apartment. Says, what good will it do me if a million people sing my praises morning, noon, and night, and I'm gone, you see? So the guy was smart enough to know you're not going to live on in your art at the end of the day. There's got to be something more, and I think that longing we have is for immortality, intimations of immortality. This is something that I think that we really want to embrace. And so, as I see it then, God has chosen us and called us and implanted within us deep and powerful aspirations. And I think we should inflame and enhance those aspirations until we finally admit that nothing in the world can satisfy them. Only then are we really moving in that right direction. So Paul says, just as he chose us, after he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's given us riches and wealth. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's already been given to us, but most people live like spiritual paupers. Either they're unaware of these resources, or they do not live in those and out of those resources. And so the more we become aware and apprehend those resources, again, that's the theme of these four life-changing prayers, the more we do that, the more we begin to realize that we approach life from a sufficiency rather than a deficiency mindset. You see, if you're really wise and you begin to realize all that God has given you in Christ, you begin to realize, actually, you've been given tremendous wealth and resources. And the more you see that, the more you begin to realize that He has taken care of your needs for security and significance and satisfaction. And He has therefore empowered you to become another centered person, because you're able now to approach relationships out of fullness and the overflow of Christ in you, rather than trying to milk those relationships to get your needs met in some way or another. You see the difference. It's enormous. One is the path of other-centeredness. The other is the path of self-centeredness. You see, and there is an enormous difference between those two. And so we see then that he goes on to say in verse 4 that just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. That, to me, is, again, an image. There are two particular things I want to tease out. One is the fact that we have been chosen. The other is that we have been adopted. He has, in fact, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. I want to unpack a little bit about that. When we spoke last about Ephesians, I was exploring the fact that there is a tension that we need to embrace between two things that you'll never understand because we don't have the capacity. The Scriptures reveal things that transcend the ceiling of our own comprehension, and that's actually a mark of its revelatory nature. And one of those things, for example, is the Trinity. Another is the God-man. Another is God's the teaching in Scripture of that God is both transcendent and immanent, and other mysteries in Scripture that we really fully cannot unpack. One of the fundamental mysteries along those lines is the fact that God is sovereign over all things, and yet we have freedom. That there is, in fact, embracing the tension on the one hand between the divine sovereignty and the other hand, human responsibility. And one does not eliminate the other. If you're not careful, you'll so emphasize one side that you'll minimize the other, and then divine sovereignty reduces to kismet, to fate, to determinism, to fatalism. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. Because it also teaches that we are agents whose moral choices really will shape our destiny. And consequently, it affirms human choice and the reality of human responsibility. That's not something that is meaningless. That's why there are, in fact, 35 commandments in Ephesians 4 to 6. There's something we can do about it. But on the other hand, if we overemphasize that side, we'll so focus on human freedom that we become almost autonomous agents and diminish divine sovereignty. And the only way I know to embrace these things where you see both truths taught in Scripture is to affirm both and to live in the tension. It's a tensioned interplay whereby you embrace both and admit that you really do not have the full capacity to know that. It's not a mystery in the mind of God, but it is a mystery to us. And again, I use the analogy of things that we might do with a child, say a two-year-old, when you have to hold the child so that when the doctor's giving the child a shot, two- or three-year-old, a toddler, how do you explain to that child why you have to hold them and when they wonder why you're allowing the doctor to hurt me? It's not so easy. Let alone, how do you communicate to that child, algebra or quantum mechanics, you know, to a two-year-old. You know, it's not going to be so easily done. In fact, you don't even understand that. Quantum mechanics, at least, you don't. There are going to be things that, frankly, we know or can apprehend, but they're not ready for it yet. They can't carry that freight. And there are going to be things that we'll never know in our capacity here. So, but the point is not that the thing isn't true because the kid can't understand it. It's just it doesn't have the capacity. And that's why I argue that by analogy, there are things that we can comprehend. There's a one-for-one correspondence in a number of ways, but in the sense that we can have an analogy between what God's doing here and what this is in our life. But then there's going to be times when there seems to be no analogy, but we just cannot comprehend at all. And that's when we embrace the tension, and only then can we be satisfied. That it's what is in fact a mystery to us is comprehended in the mind of God. And so I affirm both. I affirm then that on the one hand, God is sovereign. I'll give you a few verses for that. If you look at John 6:44, Jesus teaches very clearly that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Romans 8:29-30 talk about the fact that he has known us before the foundation of the world, and the sovereignty of God is expressed particularly in the idea that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. So there's an emphasis on that side. Or if we look at our own text in Ephesians, we go to Ephesians again. And if you go to chapter 2 in particular, outside of the one we're looking at, when it speaks about the fact that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. It's an image then that we have a calling by God, but on the other hand, we still also have a real choice. And so if we looked at other texts, and we could do this all day, Matthew is one example, Matthew 11, a very well-known text, when it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What is he saying? "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved," Romans 9 teaches. So the concept here is you come to me, and he's inviting us, and that's a bona fide offer, which means that we have the capacity somehow that God gives us to do that. Or if we see John 3:16, my grandson is, I'm teaching him verses because I don't let him play with the a couple of cute little apps on the iPhone unless he quotes me verses. So the kid's motivated. So now he knows John 3:16. He's working on Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I finally found a way to motivate the kid. And it's fun to hear him quote the thing, and he has this funny little look where he's reciting the thing. But John 3:16, which he knows now, "For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him," note the emphasis, "whoever believes in him should not perish." So that we are given that capacity to respond to his gracious initiatives. Or if we considered another text, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 4, put those two together, and you get another emphasis on this. 1 Timothy 2, when he speaks about the urging of entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, and then he goes on to say, verse 4, God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so we see this motif. Or finally in 2 Peter, again, there are many we could use, but in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he speaks about the fact that the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So you see this idea, and that God chose us. "You didn't choose me," John 15:16, "but I chose you and appointed you," you see. And that Romans 3, on the one hand, teaches that no one really can come to him, and that on their own power or on their own steam, that there's no one who seeks for God, and yet God gives us the capacity. And so the verse that I'm teaching my grandson right now, "By grace you have been saved through faith," then he goes on to say what? And that not of itself, that is a gift of God. By grace you've been saved by faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. You see, even the faith is a gift from God. And yet a choice is being made. And so we consequently see this coming together. "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." So putting that together for us, we see that God has a very real purpose. Transcends our comprehension, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than yours. It transcends our ways, but we can still see that God does this, and he does it well, so we embrace the fact that we are moral agents, but that God is sovereign, and both things we embrace are true. And we know that he's called us, he has chosen us, and may I say he's chosen us for something, and with this I close, that we have been chosen in him, according to verse 4, to be holy and blameless before him. In Jesus we have now received his holiness, his righteousness, and we also have the capacity to be blameless as we, when we do sin in our practice, we can acknowledge that, embrace the gift of his forgiveness in his Son, and be, thereby be blameless again. And so we have our position and our practice, holy and blameless, that God has chosen us for a particular purpose, and his desire for us is to live out that purpose and to grow into it and to realize that he has called us to an abundance of life that transcends real human comprehension. I've called you to life, and that you might have it abundantly. And his desire then is that we be people who live out of the wealth of the divine resources that he has appropriated to us, is given to us. And so we live out of that wealth.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.